Let's pray together. And so, Father, we would say with Paul, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And so, Father, we don't feel that it was so long ago that we were without hope and without God in the world, because we still find that principle at work within us, that evil is there. We know what it means to be fallen. We know what it means to be blind. And we know what it means not to see the things that we ought to see. And so, Father, I pray that you would remind us of that again. Remind us of how desperate we were before you came to us. And remind us how desperate people are now who don't know you. And I pray that through this word, you would awaken those who do not know you, so that they may be saved. So, Lord, we pray again for you to open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee, and incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. And, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 13 years ago, the movie The Sixth Sense took popular culture by storm. And the story's about this successful child psychiatrist named Dr. Malcolm Crowe. He specializes in working with children with extreme illnesses. So the story begins with this really terrifying scene where one of Dr. Crowe's patients breaks into his house, shoots Dr. Crowe in the stomach, and then turns the gun on himself. This shooter, this former patient of Dr. Crowe, dies. But as Dr. Crowe is bleeding on his bed, his wife comes to him and tends to him and sits next to him as if she's going to get help and everything's going to be okay. And so it fades to black, and after an unspecified amount of time, in the very next scene, you see the fully recuperated Dr. Crowe waiting on a park bench outside of this elementary school. So there he is waiting, and he's about to meet for the first time a little boy named Cole Sear, who's going to become a patient of his. He knows that he's troubled, and he's there to meet him for the first time. And after meeting this boy and they have this extended conversation, Dr. Crowe becomes obsessed with this boy's problem and with curing this little boy, Cole Sear. He wants him to be well from this mental illness. So this kid, it's terrifying because he lives in this inconsolable terror every day because he confesses to Dr. Crowe, he says, and this is the famous line from the movie, "I see dead people." He sees ghosts all the time. People who aren't there, he's the only one that sees them, he sees them. And so it turns out that in his house, at school, at his friend's home, Cole is constantly seeing ghosts. Ghosts of people who have died. Nobody else sees them, but he sees them. And he's absolutely terrified and neurotic because of all these people that he's seeing. And so his behavior is erratic. He terrifies his mom. He scandalizes all of his classmates, and they think he's weird. And Dr. Crowe is obsessed with curing this little boy, and he neglects every other responsibility that he has in his life so that he can cure Cole. And as the movie wears on, Dr. Crowe's marriage begins to crumble. Whenever he sees his wife, she won't even talk to him. He shows up late for a dinner date at a nice restaurant one night. After he apologizes, she pays the check and leaves without looking at him, without saying a word to him. And by the end of the movie, everything is in shatters, but he ends up helping Cole. He helps Cole to cope with his demons, and Dr. Crow finally resolves to go home and to patch things up with his wife. And it's here at the very end of the movie, as he's trying to reconcile with his wife, that one of the greatest twists in movie history is revealed. He comes home, he's standing over her, he finds her asleep in a chair. And as she's sleeping there, his wedding ring drops out of her hand and rolls toward him on the floor. And as the ring rolls toward him, she says in her sleep, "Why did you leave me?" And it was at that moment that Dr. Crow flashes back to the night when he was shot, and he realizes that he didn't survive that shooting. He realizes that he died that night. And it's also at that moment that the viewer, the moviegoer, realizes that the entire movie has to be reinterpreted in light of that final revelation. Dr. Crow's wife wasn't angry with him at dinner. She was grieving for him at dinner. She didn't speak to him because she couldn't see him. She was sitting across from a ghost. In fact, you realize at that moment that nobody ever really spoke to Dr. Crow in the movie. The only person he ever really talked to in the movie was the little boy who sees dead people. And so the movie is brilliant because it kind of forces you to go back and watch it over again. As soon as you finish seeing it, you want to go back in and watch it in light of what you know at the end. So you realize at the end that what you thought you were seeing all along, you weren't really seeing. Once the lights are turned on in the final twist, you can never watch that movie again with the naivete you had the first time you watched it. Because the first time you see the movie, you don't really see the movie. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is about a group of people who see but who don't really see. A group of people that Jesus is encountering who are watching a story unfold in front of them, and they think they understand the story, but they don't understand the story. Jesus is dealing with these people in John chapter 2 and verse 23. That's our text, John 2, verses 23 through chapter 3 and verse 8. And these people that Jesus addresses are missing something that keeps them from seeing Jesus and his story as it really is. So turn to John chapter 2 and verse 23. As you're turning there, I want to read to you from Matthew 13 and verses 13 through 15, where Jesus explains why he speaks to the multitudes in parables. Jesus says this, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they can scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them.'" You see, Jesus says that people do not understand him because their hearts are dull. They have willfully closed their eyes from seeing what they ought to see and closed their ears from hearing what they ought to hear. It turns out it's not just viewers of the sixth sense who see but do not see, nor is it only the multitudes following Jesus, listening to his parables, who see yet do not really see. This is the common human condition of every single sinner on planet Earth. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is the common human condition of every person on planet Earth apart from Christ. They can't see. How many of you here don't see Jesus for who he is because you don't want to see him for who he is? Sure, you see Jesus, you read the Bible stories, you know that he was a miracle worker, you know that he cast out demons, you know that he healed people. You can see all that. You know that he had 12 disciples. You know that he was Jewish. You know that he was a great moral teacher. You know that he was an all-around nice guy. You may even see that he claimed to be the Son of God. and that he died on the cross for sinners. You see all of that when you read the scripture or hear the preacher preach. But how many of you are there who may be seeing Jesus but not really seeing Jesus for who he is? I want to submit to you that it's possible for you to see all of those true things about Jesus and still not see Jesus as he really is. It's possible for you to see all of that and still not have eternal life. These are the kinds of people that Jesus encounters in John 2:23 through 3:8. Jesus has just completed two jaw-dropping feats that stun everybody that's witnessing his works. At the beginning of chapter 2, he goes to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he turns the water into wine. In the second part of chapter 2, he moves to Jerusalem, and he goes and makes a stink in the temple, and he runs the money changers out of the temple. And when we come to chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, wowing all the people with the signs that he was performing in the city. Yet for all the wonderful things that they were seeing, there's a question about whether or not they're really getting it. They were seeing Jesus, but were they really seeing him? What were they seeing? And I think that they were seeing at least three things. And the first thing is this, in chapter 2 and verse 23, they were seeing Jesus as a miracle worker. They were seeing Jesus as a miracle worker. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's apparently drawn a crowd after clearing out the temple, and he's continuing to perform these miraculous signs. Based on seeing, they actually saw the signs that he was performing. Many people were believing in his name. So seeing is believing in their case, apparently. And at first blush, this sounds pretty good because it says they were believing in his name. And in chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Jesus' name, according to John chapter 1 and verse 12, you've become a child of God and have eternal life. So at first blush, this looks pretty good, right? But notice that the text says that their faith was connected to the signs that they were seeing him perform. So we know that they saw the signs, but later Jesus would say that people should believe in him on account of the works that he performs. Actually, if you go and look in John chapter 14, verse 11, it says, believe in me on account of the works that I perform. But here's the question, as they're seeing the signs, did they really see the signs? John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31 gives us the purpose of the whole book, and it tells us what the purpose of Jesus' signs are. And it says this in John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, many other signs, there's our word, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' signs in John's gospel are more than just miraculous works. The signs are like little parables telling a story about Jesus. It's possible for Jesus to see, for people to see Jesus feed the 5,000 while not seeing that he's really trying to teach them that I am the bread of life. It's possible for people to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead while not seeing that he's really trying to teach them that I am the resurrection and the life. They can see the miracle, but they don't see the sign. Likewise, it's possible for in chapter 2 for people to see Jesus performing these miraculous signs while not seeing what the signs signify. The signs are signifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they're not seeing that. True faith sees what the signs signify. False faith doesn't. So these people see, but they don't see. Their faith is an illusion. Well, how do we know that? Look at verse 24. It says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So in verse 24, there's actually this play on words that you miss in English translation. Literally, John says that even though the people were believing in Jesus, Jesus was not believing himself to them. The idea is that even though they were trusting in Jesus, Jesus wasn't reciprocating. Jesus was rejecting their faith as false faith. So what does it mean that he was not entrusting himself to them? It means that he was holding back, I believe, holding back the full revelation of himself. So it's different than what he said about his disciples in chapter 2 after he turned the water into wine. It says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. He revealed himself in a special way and they believed in that revelation. Here, he's concealing and he's not entrusting himself to them. And so it's as if Jesus is holding back even in the midst of performing these signs to these people. The question is, why is he doing this? Well, he says it, because he knew all men and because he himself knew what was in man. There's something inside of these people that turns Jesus away from these people. Even though on the outside, superficially, they look like their intentions are good. On the inside, something else is going on. Jesus knows that he's dealing with people who are like you and me are, apart from Christ. They are in bondage to sin. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So these people were seeing signs, but they weren't seeing what the signs signified. Why? Because they don't want to see. This is not innocent ignorance. They love the darkness rather than the light, and their hearts are too crooked for Jesus to entrust himself to them. That's the human condition for everybody. Jesus does not entrust himself because he knows what's inside of them. My son Denny is 2 years old now, and he is passing into this stage of life in which he knows what he wants. And he's starting to learn how to express it to us, what he wants. And usually that means that he wants what he wants, and he wants it now. No waiting, no delay. So we're trying to train and discipline him that he can't always have what he wants when he wants it. Life is more than succumbing to the sum total of your appetites. It's becoming very clear to Susan and me that this is going to take us a long time to teach him this. But we're trying to teach him this. I think this comes out most clearly when it comes to food. We'll be in the kitchen. Denny will be sitting in his chair, all fastened in with his bib on. He'll have a plate of food sitting in front of him. But if he sees me or Susan getting one of his favorites out of the pantry or the refrigerator, will Katie bar the door? What's on his plate no longer matters to him. That he shouldn't whine or cry no longer matters to him. That he isn't the sum total of his appetites no longer matters to him. He is going to carry on like a 2-year-old, surprise, surprise, until he gets it. He's like me. He has a soft spot for pizza. So if I pull out a piece of pizza from him, pizza, 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 he just starts saying it over and over. And he won't let it go until he gets the pizza. So we know that he has to be taught not to act this way. We know that. He's not supposed to do that. We regularly and diligently discipline him to teach him just that. But sometimes we try to do an end around the conflict. We don't want to create situations sometimes that we know is going to lead to this conflict. So what we'll do is we'll conceal from him what we're getting out of the pantry or the refrigerator. I can't tell you how many times I'm grabbing food from the refrigerator and turning my body so that he can't see it and walking over to the counter. I'm hiding pizza or raisins or whatever it is that he likes as I put them on the counter. I don't want him to see them because I know what's inside of him. I know that his appetites and desires are not ready for me to reveal to him what I am doing. And so I hold back and conceal because I know what's there. I know what's in him. This is what's going on in John chapter 2 Jesus is concealing because he doesn't cast his pearls before the swine. And actually something has to happen to the swine before he reveals, or as he reveals. How many of you here, if you were honest, would confess that perhaps you don't see Jesus for who he is because you don't want to see him for who he is? Perhaps there is more that Jesus would disclose to you about himself, but he's not doing it because you don't have a heart that really wants him. We are a people of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips. People say that they want to follow Jesus, but they don't really want Jesus meddling in their personal lives. They say they want eternal life, but they don't really want to believe that Jesus is the only way to have it. People say that they want to keep it real, but they really don't want Jesus shining the light on their sin that they're trying to hide from him and the rest of the world. They don't want their rebellion exposed for what it is. They're going into the darkness so they won't be exposed. How many of you are perhaps not seeing Jesus for who he is because you wouldn't want him even if you could see? And some of you, what you have seen, you've already turned your nose up to. Jesus knows what's inside of you. Do you know what's inside of you? I'm thinking of those of you who may be in here who are not Christians. And you've been skirting around the edges of whether or not you're going to trust in Jesus. And everything looks sort of strange to you. But there are still things in your heart that you're not willing to let go of. And so you're not seeing what you ought to see because you don't want to see. You will never see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, until you do see and agree with Jesus what's inside of you. So these people are seeing Jesus as a miracle worker, but now Jesus in chapter 3 is going to encounter another guy who's seeing Jesus as a teacher. They see him as a miracle worker. This guy sees him as a teacher. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here's this guy, Nicodemus. Obviously, he's a Pharisee. But it looks like he's also one of the people mentioned at the end of chapter 2. So he's a group, he's among those who have been viewing Jesus perform these signs. He's seeing Jesus doing these miracles. He's coming to believe that this Jesus is something special. So he comes to Jesus under the cover of night, probably so that he won't get kicked out of the synagogue because the other Jewish leaders are want to kick out people from the synagogue who associate with Jesus. So he comes under cover of night. So he's there to do a little digging and try to figure out more about who this Jesus guy is. But he's going to do it in the dark because he's not all in yet. He wants this under cover. And the darkness is a bit of a metaphor probably for his own heart. In thinking about Jesus, he's a little dim. Yet he does see some things clearly. He knows that Jesus is from God. We know that you are a teacher from God. He knows that Jesus is a teacher. He even calls him rabbi. If he's seeing these things clearly, then what's the problem? Well, look what Jesus says. After Nicodemus says this, Jesus says in verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Jesus says to him that without the new birth, no one can see the kingdom of God. Jesus is challenging Nicodemus' ability to see. Nicodemus is seeing Jesus, but he's not really seeing Jesus. How do we know that? Jesus says he's not able to see the kingdom of God. So the question is, what is this kingdom that Jesus is talking about? The kingdom of God is actually a common theme in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It hardly ever shows up in the book of John. It shows up two times. You know where it is? In verse 3 right here and in verse 5. That's the only two times the kingdom of God is mentioned in the gospel of John. But I believe, just like in those other gospels, the kingdom of God refers to God's redemptive reign over his people. Now remember, this gospel is written so that people can see that Jesus is the Christ, Christ is that term that the Jews used to refer to their promised king. The long-awaited king, the one who God has appointed to reign over his kingdom, is sitting right in front of Nicodemus. The kingdom is sitting right next to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus can't see it. All Nicodemus sees is a teacher. What's wrong with Nicodemus? He cannot see what he ought to see because he's not born again. My translation says born again, but I think a better translation would be born from above. Meaning that Nicodemus has not had a birth which has its source from heaven. That's what from above means. It's a birth that has its source in heaven, sourced in God. Notice that Jesus says, unless one is born from above, he cannot see. Notice that it's in the passive voice, which means that the new birth is not something that you do to yourself, but it's something that's done to you. Who makes the new birth happen? Well, if it's from above, that means it's from God. So God is the one who makes the new birth happen. It's a birth caused by the Holy Spirit, without which you cannot see what you ought to see. And so that's what's wrong with Nicodemus. As the king sits right before him, all he sees is a good teacher. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Someone will often ask at this point, well, is it really such a big deal that he can't see that Jesus is the king? I mean, can't we give him a little credit for at least seeing that he's a teacher from God? I want you to imagine here with me for a moment that I were able to pull some strings and to arrange to secure a commitment from President George W. Bush to come and to speak at Kenwood Baptist Church. We wouldn't have him preach in the pulpit, but we would organize a special meeting, invite the community, and host a civic event in our church. And so the place is packed out. There are news crews all around. And since I'm the one who invited him, it falls to me to introduce him before he speaks. So I stand up here. And I say, ladies and gentlemen, it is my pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker today. Our speaker is a graduate of Yale University and Harvard Business School. He's a former airman in the Texas Air National Guard. And he comes from a very important political family. I'm sure you've heard of it, the Bushes. He once ran an unsuccessful campaign for the United States Congress. After that, he became owner of the Texas Rangers. Ladies and gentlemen, please help me to give a big Kentucky welcome to Mr. George W. Bush. If I introduced him like that, how would that be received? People would probably look around at each other and say, what's wrong with him? Is he some kind of an idiot? Who is this guy introducing the president? Why would they say that? They would say that because it doesn't matter how many true things I say about him if I don't say the main thing that's true about him. Namely, that he's the former president of the United States. In fact, that's probably the only thing that I should say about him. Everything else really is sort of piddly compared to the fact that he was the president of the United States. If I leave that out, it's no bad reflection on the president. It's a bad reflection on me and how dim-witted I am. It doesn't matter how many true things you see and believe about Jesus. If you don't see and believe the main thing about Jesus, then none of the rest matters. You can believe that Jesus is a great prophet like the Muslims do. You can believe that Jesus is a great moral teacher like the Jews do. You can believe that Jesus is loving and kind like almost every secular person does. But if you fail to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then none of the rest of that matters. Even if all of it's true. To believe that Jesus is the Christ means to believe that Jesus is God's anointed king who came to earth and lived a sinless life, died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and was raised on the third day to give us eternal life, and is seated at the right hand of God right now. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It means that you confess that Jesus is the undisputed Lord of your life. And it doesn't matter what else you say about him. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. And you do not have eternal life. So it doesn't matter how many true things you know about Jesus if you don't know the main thing. So what is it that you believe? Again, I'll bet there are people in this room who are willing to believe true things about Jesus until it comes to those things about Jesus that you don't like. And so you don't see what you ought to see, and you stop short and you say, he's a great moral teacher. I like the example he set. Man, what a sacrifice. But that will not do if you want to inherit eternal life. Nicodemus has seen signs, but he is not seeing what the signs signify. So the question is, what about you? Have you seen what the signs signify? So these people have seen Jesus as a miracle worker. Now Nicodemus is seeing Jesus as a teacher. Finally, I think Nicodemus sees Jesus as a babbler, beginning in verse 4. And by babbler, I mean he's seeing him as a person who makes no sense. Nicodemus has a real problem making heads or tails out of what Jesus' words are on the new birth. Look at Nicodemus' response in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So it's obvious that Nicodemus is hung up on the idea of a grown person being physically born a second time. From the beginning of the world, no one has ever heard of anyone entering into his mother's womb again so that he can be born again. So Nicodemus is stumped. He's baffled about how this new birth is supposed to happen. The problem is, of course, that Nicodemus only has mental categories for physical birth and doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. So Jesus explains. Look at verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Notice that Jesus has almost repeated verbatim what he said in verse 3, except for two significant changes. First, instead of saying born from above, he says born of water and the Spirit. Second, instead of talking about seeing the kingdom of God, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. Now, some people think that means that, well, by seeing, he probably just meant enter in the first place. I think that's wrong. I think Jesus means to challenge Nicodemus at the level of his perception and then challenge him at the level of whether or not he'll be able to enter. He says he can't see, and he's saying he won't be able to enter into the kingdom. So that's why he changes it. So those changes are significant. But what does he mean by born of the water and the Spirit? Some people think that Jesus' reference to water is a reference to baptism. I think he's saying you have to be baptized and born of the Spirit. Some people think that the water is a reference to the water that's present and at a mother's womb when she gives birth to a baby. And so he's just using the word water to refer to physical birth. I think both of those interpretations are incorrect. Jesus says in verse 10 that as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have known what he was talking about. That means that Nicodemus should have known what Jesus' reference to water is based on his knowledge of the Old Testament. And I think the most likely background for that water that Jesus is referring to is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27, where Ezekiel prophesies of the new covenant. And God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart." I think that's the new birth. "And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel connects the spiritual cleansing of water with the spiritual renewal of the new birth. So Jesus says that no one can enter the kingdom of God and thus eternal life unless they undergo this radical renewal by the Holy Spirit of God, which is symbolized in water. So Jesus explains in verse 6, look at verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the principle is this: like produces like. If you're only born of the flesh, then you're only born into a condition of slavery to sin, because that's what the flesh is. But if you're born of the Spirit, you've been born from above, you have a whole new capability to see things that you ought to be seeing. Your eyes are opened. The veil is taken away and you can see the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus makes a comparison between the Spirit and the wind. The wind is invisible. The Spirit's invisible. You can see and feel the effects of the wind. You can see the leaves rustling on the trees. You can feel the breeze on your skin. But you can't see it, nor can you control it. Jesus says the work of the Spirit in the new birth is like that. You can't see someone's heart, whether or not they are born again. But you can see the effects in their life. There's going to be a decisive change in their belief and behavior if they've been born again. And that's what happens when the Spirit moves. And you can't control when the Spirit moves. And one of the first changes that you'll see when the Spirit moves and causes someone to be born again is that they no longer regard Jesus' words as babble. When Jesus speaks, they understand His words and they obey His words. Before the new birth, we're all like the kids in the old Peanuts cartoons. You remember the old Charlie Brown cartoon? Remember what it was like when the adults would speak? They'd be sitting in class. The kids are talking to each other. They understand each other. But when the teacher talks, it's wah, 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 wah. Why is that? Because a lot of the times, that's all kids hear when adults in authority over them speak to them. Kids are interested in and are distracted by other things. And so when the adults speak, it's wah, 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 wah. One of the first things that changes when a person becomes born again is that the Word of God is no longer wah, 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 wah. The Word of God becomes the Word of God to them. And so it is with Nicodemus when he hears Christ speak. All he's hearing is the wah, wah. All this talk about the new birth makes little sense to him at all because he's not been born of the water and the Spirit. And so it is with many of you. You cannot hear what you ought to hear or see because you've not been born again. I know that probably most people in here have been born again, but I'm concerned this morning about those who have not been born again. You've seen Jesus as a miracle worker. Maybe you've seen Jesus as a teacher. Maybe you've heard Jesus as a babbler, but you're not seeing Him as Christ, the Son of the living God, who gave Himself on the cross to pay for your sins. And so the question is are you going to see and hear and believe that? You say, well, how do I know if the Spirit is moving upon me so that I can see and hear? Listen, if you feel a conviction for your sin, if you are feeling an affection for Jesus that you've never felt before, that's not coming from you, that's coming from the Spirit. The invitation is before you, and God uses the Word of God preached to change and transform people's hearts so that they see what they ought to see and hear what they ought to hear. And maybe you're seeing and hearing for the first time, and you need to believe today. And you need to see that this story of Jesus that maybe you've misunderstood your whole life, it now makes sense because it relates to you. It wasn't just that Jesus died for sinners, it's that Jesus died for me. And you've got to believe that. Those of you here who are believers, you're born again and you are confident of it. You've got to remember how desperate you were before you came to Christ. And you need to remember that so that you can relate to those who are still apart from Christ. You are not so different from them. None of us are. And what God did for us, He can do for them. The gospel that changed us and set us free can change them. And we are desperately dependent upon Him to do that for us. And He can do it, and I believe He will do it. We can't control it, but we can preach the Word. And God says His Word won't return to Him void. So you've got to believe it. So do you see what you ought to see and hear what you ought to hear? My prayer is that you will. Let's pray together. Father, open up our hearts and minds to see and believe what you want us to see and believe. And Lord, if there are any here within the sound of my voice who don't know you, I pray you would awaken them and save them and know that they can't work their way into good favor with you, but they need Jesus, who is their only standing and only hope. and that they would believe in him, summon forth faith in their hearts now, Lord, and enable them to believe. Father, would you cause all of us to love you more because of what you've done for us in the new birth and because you've opened our eyes. Lord, help us never to cease to marvel that we can see now, whereas everything was just nonsense before. And Father, we ask you to do this in Jesus' name.